So for those who have heard me speak before, you will know, and if you haven't, you'll be quickly realizing from my accent that I'm not from these shores. And as I often say, nor am I from Australia, New Zealand, or South Africa. I am not from those wonderful, fine countries. I am from England. And I moved here with my wife and children around 5 years ago. And whenever I get the chance to go back to England, I always try and do the same thing. I take a morning or an afternoon and I go back to the area that I grew up and I just walk around it. I go to the areas I used to play soccer with my friends. I go walk around the school I used to attend. I walk past the same row of shops that I used to stop on my way home from school. I walk the paper route when I used to deliver my papers, and I walk at the beach, which I used to walk along regularly. And as I do this, I recall memories and thoughts from my childhood as I walk. All of these emotions are stirred in me as I recall these memories. The thoughts of my childhood home is filled with meaning and significance and emotion. It's the same feeling that I got earlier in the year when I made a work trip to England. And just as I was flying in towards Heathrow, probably roughly over Salisbury, I opened up the shutter and looked out at this patchwork quilt of the English countryside, all of these fields. And I wept, just overtook me. Well, why did I weep? Is it because I don't like Vancouver? No, we love Vancouver. We love it here. We know we are where the Lord wants us, and we choose to be here because we like it so much. No, I wept because England, for better for worse, whether Boris Johnson is in charge or not, England is my home. And it always will be, and it will always stir me because home does that. And for anyone who's known what it's like to leave your home and establish a new home in a new place, I think you'll know what I'm talking about. I'm also aware that there will be people in this room who maybe didn't have a choice when they left their home. Maybe they were forced out by conflict or a political situation for their own safety. And it is so wonderful that a country like Canada exists that offers safe refuge and a new home to so many. But home stirs our emotions, and in fact, my mere mention of this subject may be triggering all kinds of emotions in you today. Well, this week we are continuing our journey by looking at another psalm or another song from Jesus' playbook. Psalm 84 is perhaps most famous for simply being a beautiful psalm, a psalm that stirs and moves us as we consider our true home. So I will read to us from Psalm 84. It says this: "How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you." As I begin, let me pray. Father, it's with those words echoing in our ears, "Blessed is the one who trusts in you." Lord, I can't help but feeling that most of us are here today because we have chosen to trust in you. Lord, as we trust in you, as we dwell in your word, as we worship and praise you, as we care for one another, as we do the work of being your people, I pray that your spirit would be at work among us, shaping us, changing us, transforming us, that we might become more like Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask this in his name. Amen. Psalm 84 describes a pilgrimage to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. In this way, the temple itself is the focus of the psalm. It is a psalm about longing to be in a particular place, namely the Jewish temple. And why is the psalmist so desperate, so longing, so yearning to be at the temple? Well, quite simply, it's because under the Old Testament system, the Jewish system, the temple was the dwelling place of God. This is a psalm that describes a longing and a desire to be present with God by using the language of the temple. And as such, the temple shapes the story the psalmist is telling. And in this psalm, the psalmist uses the word blessed three times, which is really handy because it gives me a three-point sermon. Isn't that wonderful? So thoughtful of the psalmist to do that, a Trinitarian sermon. And remember, when we use the term blessed, we are speaking about human flourishing. We're not talking about being healthy and wealthy. We're talking about something deeper. We're talking about being rightly related to God, to be experience what it is to be your best self, to be flourishing with God. So the first blessed statement comes in verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are forever praising you. Bound up in the first four verses of the psalm is simply the notion that to be in God's presence is the best place for us. And to be there is to praise him. It's as if there is simply nothing else to be done when we're in God's presence other than praise him. And the language is evocative, passionate, even intimate. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. The psalmist longs for God, pines for God, yearns and aches for God. It's the desire for joy and contentment, for deep joy and peace that comes when we're with God. And the psalmist says, when we're with God, our only response is praise. To lift God up, to be rightly related to God, is for us to praise him, to elevate him. He must increase, we must decrease. In this sense, the psalmist knows that when we encounter God and we praise him, in doing so, we encounter joy and a sense of fulfillment and contentment. It reminds us in no uncertain terms that God is our goal. God's presence is our ultimate need. The psalmist even enviously describes the sparrow and the swallow, small birds that can fly in and out of the temple as they please. The psalmist looks at these small birds and he thinks, oh, I wish I could enter into God's presence as easily as that. To me, the psalmist's description reminds me of a person's need for water, their physical need. Imagine a person who is in a desert, yearning, fainting for water. Their whole being is manifesting the need for water. Their body is trembling. Their body is on the verge of shutting down for this basic human need. And it's a need that must be met. Otherwise, they will surely die. And this is a pertinent image of our need for God, our yearning for him, as described by the psalmist. You know, in the present, I think our yearning for God is revealed in a multiplicity of ways. For instance, if you're living with a debilitating health condition, if you're experiencing pain, you will know what it is to yearn for God. Many of you will know that in my day job, I lead a non-profit called Sanctuary Mental Health Ministries. And when I thought about this theme of yearning for God, I thought of my work, because the work of Sanctuary is to help churches across Canada and increasingly in other nations to equip people to support people's mental health, to support people who are maybe languishing in their mental health. And I immediately thought of those among us who struggle with a mental health challenge. Statistically, one in four, more likely one in three, and possibly even more. I thought of the feelings of emptiness that comes with the experience of depression and the longing and yearning for fullness. I thought about the feeling of despair and chaos that comes with anxiety and the longing and yearning for peace. I thought about the exhaustion that comes with suicidal ideation and the longing and yearning for rest. And this is just a few examples of what this yearning can look like. In truth, I think we all demonstrate our yearnings in very different and diverse ways. For some people, we may just consume things. We may just buy things to try and satisfy a need within us for God. in this, our present home, a world where God is not yet fully king, where injustice still reigns, this world can become understandably tiresome. And of course, in light of this verse, it is little wonder that life can feel so hard sometimes. And to those who feel tired by this world, I would say, yes, of course, because we're not yet home. We're not yet fully experiencing the fullness of God's presence, of God's justice, of God's reign. A few months back, I and my family, we went on vacation to Disney World. We've actually done this before. What we do is we meet family who fly over from England because it's kind of halfway, and they just kind of pick up the tab for the house and we just turn up. It's a great deal. I thoroughly recommend it. We spent 13 days together and we went to all the Disney parks. And on the first day, we went to the Magic Kingdom and we went straight to the Peter Pan ride. Now, our son Jack, there's my children, they're on the right and the left, in case you didn't realize. That's not my wife in the middle. Evie and Jack. Evie's 7, Jack is 3. And Jack, our son, had never experienced a theme park before. He'd heard of Disney World, but he'd never experienced it. And so we queued up for Peter Pan. And there is another picture I'll show you, which I only show you this for comedy value. We went around meeting the characters, and at one point we met Rapunzel. And Rapunzel asked my son Jack for a hug, and he said no. And this is the resulting picture. You see, Jack's turned his back on Rapunzel, and Rapunzel is grieving. That's my boy. Proud dad. But we went to the Peter Pan ride, and we queued up and in this air-conditioned building, which is kind of handy when it's plus 30 outside. And as you line up, you walk through a set, like Wendy and John and Michael's house. And there's all kinds of amazing things to see as you line up. And as you move through their house and their bedroom, there are all of these animatronics and projectors creating the illusion of Tinkerbell interacting with the set around you. So things move and Tinkerbell pops out and flies across the room. And, you know, it's kind of magical for anyone. But for children, particularly our 3-year-old son, this is just amazing. I mean, he is literally squealing with delight whenever Tinkerbell does something. And just amazing. So once that's just the lineup, right? So once you get through the lineup, you then get to the ride and you embark on a flight over London in a flying Victorian battleship. And there's colourful characters and music and the sensation of flying. And then after approximately 3 minutes, the ride ends and you get off the ship and you step back into the real world. The magic ends when you step off. Now, for Jack, having had no context for a ride, having experienced sensory overload on an unparalleled level, we step off the ride, we step back into the real world, the 30-plus degree heat, the lots of tourists, the normal world, and Jack, in total indignation, verging on disgust and disdain, says, "Well, I don't want to be here. Why can't we go back in there?" And he's literally like pulling us, going, "This is really simple, guys. I got this. We just need to go back in there. Just fly around all day." In his head, it makes perfect sense. Why on earth would you choose to live in this world when you can live in the world of fairies and flying ships and colourful characters and fun? And in Jack's innocent response to such an immersive and exhilarating experience, I kind of get what he's saying. Because sometimes he just feels like, "God, I want to be with you. I read about what it's like to be fully in your kingdom, to be present with you. I want to be there." Yes. Sometimes this all just seems so unnecessary and difficult. I want to live in a world where you're fully king, where your reign is full, fully established, where wrongs have been righted. Sometimes I just don't want to be here. I get it. You know, we live in a world that plays on our fears, that tells us what we need, what we should look like, what we need to buy. Messaging that tells us to define ourselves in certain ways. We need to own certain things, have certain successes, have certain credentials. Yet here in the psalm, the psalmist reminds us that our ultimate need is for God's joy and peace, which comes in God's presence. And in the psalm, it is pictured as a very physical, visceral need that can only be fully satisfied once we're with God. 17th century French theologian Blaise Pascal was the first person to say this. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each human, which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. Blaise Pascal was the first person to say there is a God-shaped hole in each of us. And the psalmist knew this too. The second blessed statement comes in the next verse, in verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. The second blessed reference leads us into the next four verses of the psalm, which describes our journey to God's presence. In this instance, it's describing a journey to the temple. And of course, in our lives, it's our journey of life, walking towards God. This section is focused on the character of those journeying to God's presence. It speaks of how we frame our journey. Because the psalmist, rather than focusing on tired and weary legs or worn out shoes or an aching back or blistered feet, turns the journey to God into a joyous place. Because quite simply, with each step, the psalmist knows he is one step closer to being with God. In verse 6, the psalmist describes the valley of Baca. And Baca can either mean balsam trees, which were common in valleys, or it could mean weeping. It might just be an intentional play on words. But the place of weeping and struggle, the valley, can become a place of springs. Another play on images where tears are emitted and tears flow and pain flows. They can be switched and changed to this refreshing, redemptive spring of water. Our weeping can turn to praise once we know where we're headed. Possibly one of the most cliche themes in the church is the theme of journey. And it's a great shame because it's a shame that it's become a cliche, because I think it's a wonderful picture, a wonderful motif. Life is a journey. At times, it's a very difficult and confusing one. If anyone tells you otherwise, they're lying or they're deluded. Life can be very difficult. Life can be very confusing. It's okay if you find it difficult, if you find it confusing. But when we keep our eyes on the destination, on the purpose, when we remain focused, the journey becomes more manageable, maybe even more enjoyable. It seems like purpose is the one subject that many constant messages we receive in our world are not addressing. No one seems to be talking about purpose. And yet the Bible, our faith, gives us purpose. It speaks to that question of why are we here? When we keep our eyes focused on where we're going, the journey can become more enjoyable. I think about my children and the amount of long-haul flights they've undertaken to visit family in England and in Australia. We have family there too. And people always say to me, oh, poor you, having to sit for 10 to 16 hours on a plane with your children. That must be terrible. And I always say the same thing, that it's really not too bad because they've both gotten so used to it. They now both understand that once you enter this strange steel tube, all the rules change. You're going to sit down and watch TV straight for like 10 to 16 hours. You're going to eat food that's really bad for you. You know, like all bets are off. And they do it and they endure it despite the discomfort and the lack of sleep for them and us. They do it because they know that at the end of this flight, they're going to see their Nana and Grandpa. That's why they do it. That's why they don't complain. Which ironically, once they see their Nana and Grandpa, leads to more eating bad food for them and watching more TV. Though the seats are definitely comfier at Nana and Grandpa's house. You know, when we know what awaits us, when we contextualize the journey as a necessary path to get to where we need to be, the journey can actually become enjoyable. Because we understand that it is just that, a journey to our ultimate home, which is the full and perfect presence of God. And there is much to learn and embrace and enjoy on the journey as it prepares us for God, even in the difficult times. The third blessed comes right at the end of the psalm. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. You know, in the final four verses, we get the final blessed state, which is how blessed it is to place our trust in the Lord. And in this truth, we more fully understand the significance of the journey which leads to our true home in the presence of God. In this life, we must trust in God as we journey towards God. New Testament theologian N.T. Wright describes the Jewish temple as being like a bridgehead. A bridgehead is like a safe space. Think of a war zone when you capture a bridge. It's like a safe space in enemy territory that makes a route for troops to take the battle to the enemy, to seize ground. A bridgehead or a beachhead, if you think of the D-Day landings. But N.T. Wright says the Jewish temple is being like a bridgehead for God in a world that has very determinedly gone its own way. In other words, God has always desired to change the world from within. God enters in to the darkness to bring about his light, first through the temple, but now through us as we receive the Spirit of Jesus, as we receive God's Spirit, his presence in us, we each become a bridgehead for God. And it is as we trust in God that the world is gradually being changed by God's presence in us and our presence in the world. Theologian G.K. Chesterton once said, "Can we hate the world enough to change it and yet love it enough to think it worth changing?" This is the tension. And yet, it's as we focus on God's commitment to bring about a creation-wide renewal and transformation, both in us and in all of creation, that we ultimately place our trust in the process, the journey, the walk of life, which leads us to being with God. The psalmist leaves us with this picture of finally being with God and how the joys of being with him for just a day far outweigh the joys of 1,000 years without him. Ultimately, the arrival of the psalmist to God's home to be fully present with him justifies all the experiences of the journey. He has walked life's road towards God, and the psalmist can now rest knowing that it was all worth it and acknowledging that God has brought illumination to his path and protection through the sun and the shield. Now, this whole psalm employs the language of temple, which is entirely understandable according to the Old Testament view. But now, living in the light of Christ in the New Testament, we cannot let this moment pass without acknowledging Jesus' own claim in John 2, verse 19, that he is now the true temple. And that as we abide in Jesus and seek Jesus and walk with Jesus and follow in his ways and walk in sync with him and the prompting of his Spirit, in doing so, we are journeying towards our ultimate home with God. It is in the abiding work of Jesus that God recreates the world from within each of us. Another way of putting this is perhaps simply to say that Christ leads us home. Many years ago, nearly 20 years ago, I finished my undergrad degree, and I was trying to reorient my life and make sense of what I should do next. And as I was going through this discernment process, after my undergrad degree, I had this amazing experience in South Africa doing some voluntary work. And after this, being really disorientated from an amazing experience and a juncture in my life, I decided to go on retreat. And I went to a retreat center in Wales called Foldy Brennan. Some of you may have been there. If you're Welsh, I'd have mispronounced that word, so please forgive me. But some of you may have been there or may have heard of it because it's quite a famous place. There have been all kinds of miraculous events that have been reported as happening there over the years, all kinds of healings and things like that. And as I was there, I decided to go for a ramble through the Welsh countryside in this very remote area. And so I took a hand-drawn map from someone who gave it to me, said this is a good walk to do. And I went from the retreat center and I went on my way. And about 3 hours into my walk, I came to a point where the map showed a forest with various descriptions of how to navigate the forest. But there was one problem. Where the forest should be, according to the map, there was a sea of tree stumps and mountainous piles of logs. Evidently, they had chopped down the whole forest. I think there was some kind of disease and they had to replant it. So all of my bearings were gone. I had a hand-drawn map. I had no, this is the day before phones, certainly not smartphones. They were dumb phones. And probably had no reception because no one had reception in those days. So I'm stuck. Like, where do I go? How do I find my way without a map? And so I felt mildly panicked at this point. And so I walked on without any water on quite a warm day and no clue where I'm going. I walked on and about another 30 minutes passed and I'm roughly going in the direction I'm guessing I need to go without knowing where I'm going. And then all of a sudden, just on the horizon, I saw something. And as I walked towards it and got closer, I recognized it. It was the cross. It was the cross, because at this retreat center, on a little hill beside the retreat center, they've placed a cross, and that's the actual cross. And so as I walked towards the cross, I knew I was walking home. You see, the cross leads home. The cross is the signpost, the marker to God. In the cross, we are invited to trust in God and to follow God and to journey towards God. In the cross, the valley of weeping becomes the valley of rejoicing as death is overcome by new life. Jesus has defeated all evil and even death itself. And we're invited to join him in bringing our hopelessness, our despair, our loss, our pain, and even our death, and to trust in Jesus and in his once and for all act of redeeming love. The cross redemptively alters our darkness and endows it with hope. And if we take those three blessed statements and if we reverse their order, we actually find our pathway home. If we trust in Christ and commit to the journey of following him, we will all find our way home. If you're lost this morning, if you're missing home, look to the cross once more. The cross will lead you home. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we just acknowledge that we are never lost when we're with you. Lord, for each one here, I pray that you would reveal yourself to each of us more clearly, that you would give us a vision of hope for the future, and that we would be focused and remember that you are leading us to our home. And we rejoice in anticipation of that day when we will meet you face to face. We will see you as you are. Father, give us strength for the journey. Give us encouragement as we journey towards you. We ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.